I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. Revelation chapter 4, as we spend a couple weeks in this short chapter. Just to let you know, update you on a few things going on here at BCBC. Even though it's the summer and we think things slow down, but they really don't. In fact, in a different way, they actually speed up. Especially with the Vacation Bible School, Student Life Trip, the Reynosa Trip coming up. So there's a lot of things going on with our church during the summer as well. Just to update you on a couple things. So we're still searching for an administrative pastor. The gentleman who we chatted with about maybe being our administrative pastor, he declined the offer. And I totally understand why. His church is going through some turmoil and he just got things right on track, and so he decided, I really need to stay. And so this guy, he is not a hireling. He's a true shepherd. So he's going to stick with his flock for now, not go anywhere else. And so we're still searching for that, so please pray for that. And then in addition to that, we have a wonderful couple from Uganda here, Pastor Moses and his wife Jane. Would you stand up, along with Craig and Betsy Daniel, stand up and receive our greetings? Very good. So, Pastor Moses, thank you for your ministry, along with Jane, in Uganda. We send our greetings to the church there. And Craig and I are looking forward to going there next month and ministering with you in the church in Uganda as well as Rwanda. So God bless you, and thank you for being here. After the service, as well as between the services today, Pastor Moses and Jane and Craig and Betsy will be at a table in the fellowship area. And they have some information about the ministries that they do in Uganda. So we encourage you to go and chat and spend some time with them after the service today. Very good. Well, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go to God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for all you're doing. We love to watch you work. We pray we'd be found faithful in praising you for who you are and how you do things, and thanking you for who you are and for what you do. We pray, Lord, for has the Bible Church. We pray, Father, for that small band of people who are committed to bringing a good, healthy church to Hazlet that is distinct in a lot of different ways. And we pray, Lord, for success there. We pray also, Lord, for Peter Mickiewicz serving at Moscow Theological Seminary. We pray, Lord, for he and his family during these really difficult times. We pray for the church as well as Ukraine, for Slavik and Olya Nazarkevich. And we pray for the churches in these two great nations. We pray, Father, that they won't be divided because of the war, but they can maintain their unity in Christ. We also pray, Lord, for Ladora Nursing Home. We thank you for the folks who faithfully go there on a regular basis to minister to the residents. Lord, we also pray for those who are hurting amongst us. We pray especially, Lord, for Kurt Werner and for his chemotherapy. We pray, Lord, for that would be successful and he would be brought back to full health. We pray also, Lord, for John Muncy. We heard this past week that he is on hospice care, and so we pray for that he'd be comfortable, and Lord, that he would be able to maintain as much mobility as possible. We pray for Susie too, as she helps her husband navigate through this difficult time. We also pray, Lord, for C.J. Marks, as he and Heidi are now in Fort Lauderdale. We pray for his full recovery, Lord. We know he's really had a setback with the sepsis and also pneumonia and other various conditions. We pray, Lord, for his full recovery and that he be able to be brought back to this area as soon as possible. Lord, we also pray for the mission trips that we have listed in the bulletin for those formal trips that go to other places, Mexico, Rwanda, Uganda. Lord, we pray for the church in Uganda, especially as Pastor Moses is here. Lord, we pray that would be healthy, they'd be effective in spreading the word of God in that great nation. We pray for effectiveness of the church, also in Rwanda, too. We pray for those pastor conferences coming up and that they would be successful and the pastors and their wives would be encouraged through the fellowship and the teaching and the worship. So, Father, we place all these things before you. We love to watch you work, so give us lots of things to see as we expect great things from you to change people's hearts. We know that you still do miracles, and the most common miracle that you do is the changing of a human heart from stone cold to warm and fleshy. and responsive to your word and to the needs and love of other people. So, Father, we place all this before you, and we love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys to several world championships, admitted that his position as a quarterback who didn't call his own signals was a source of trial and disappointment for him. Coach Landry sent in every play. He told Roger when to pass the ball, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he change the play. And he had better be right about it, too. Even though Roger considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football strategy, his pride said that he should be able to run his own team. Roger Staubach later said, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory." Staubach eventually followed Landry because he knew him. He actually got to know Tom Landry. And with knowing him, he more naturally followed after him. And I submit to you this morning that we should follow that pattern. As we struggle to follow God, as we ask God lots of questions and maybe even sometimes shake our fist in defiance at him, we should get to know him better. And as a result of knowing him better, we will more naturally follow him. In a certain sense, the Apostle John gets to see how everything ticks. He gets to see behind the curtains of the Godhead. Who is this God? And how can we possibly wrap our brains around him? Can we understand him? And if we can understand him, does he want to be understood? Does he want to be known? Well, so far, the Apostle John has seen some things. He is in present tense seeing things, and then he has seen some things that are still yet to be. In chapter 1, verse 19, it gives this important chronological structure to the entire book of Revelation. And it says in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus speaking to John, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." That kind of forms a chronological structure for the book. And so we have this outline to look at as well. The now, meaning from John's perspective, he had just seen the resurrected and glorified Christ, a vision of him. And so Jesus told him to write that down. So write down the things that you have just seen, the things that are currently in real time from John's perspective taking place, meaning chapters 2 and 3, that there were seven churches in Asia Minor, in present-day Turkey, that existed during the time of John the Apostle in the late 1st century. So write down the messages that I, Jesus, give to the leaders of each of those churches. Write down those messages, and then also write down the things that you are about to see, meaning things that are future tense. And so I kind of combined the first two, things you have seen and things that you are currently seeing in chapters 1 through 3. But then there are some future things that I'm going to show you. I'm going to reveal to you my plans. And that would be a time of future judgment, the tribulation period, the time of the future return of Jesus Christ, the time of the millennial 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, where God would once again walk with mankind, which was his original intention all along. So then we come to chapter 4, and looking at verse 1, it says this: "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The Apostle John was invited to see what must take place after this. And the Greek in the last part of verse 1 is really important because it is meta tauta. The things are after these things, something else will happen. Something else will take place. And these things must take place. The word "die" is there, D-E-I, transliterated from the Greek language into the English alphabet. the things that must take place. Meaning, these future events have to happen. Why? Well, because God has decreed them to be, but also they must take place because they are the beginning of God starting to set things right. They must take place because it is the final culmination of all things, and we're at the beginning phase of the end of the end. That they must take place so that my original intention, which is to walk with you and to be with you, to fellowship with you, that can take place. First, I have to set things right. First, there has to be judgment. And so John, in his spirit, was transported up through the door of heaven to see a vision of the throne of God. These things must take place. But then what is he referring to after these things? Well, he's referring most likely to the period or time of the church. And now what is the church? The church is the ecclesia. The church are the called out ones. They are composed of Jews as well as Gentiles, all who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin because Jesus has already come. We know Israel rejected him. So for a period of time, God's not going to work through Israel. He formulated, created the body of Christ, the church. One of the distinctions among many of the church versus Israel, or all the people of God previous to the time of the church age, is that now, for the first time, at the day of Pentecost, anyone who's placed his or her faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his or her sin has been permanently indwelled with the third person of the Godhead, who we just a few minutes ago sang about, a wonderful song that Travis wrote a few years ago, that the Holy Spirit has indwelled us. He not only baptizes us, he changes our identity, but he permanently indwells us. And then to make sure all of the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit is made permanent, he not only indwells and baptizes us, but he seals us in the Spirit, makes all that work permanent to where you and I can't even change it. We can't change the identity that we are given in Christ. And that's why they call it good news. Because if you could lose it, you would have already lost it. But because it's the work of God, it is permanent in you. And so that gives you the springboard. That gives you the platform. That gives you the firm assurance that you can go out and walk by faith and take risks for God. Because you know you have your assurance of your salvation. Because the Spirit has made it permanent inside of you and me. And so there is the church, a distinct people group from Israel. And God will use Israel once again. Because why? Well, because God's a promise keeper God. He made promises to Israel. So he most certainly will keep those promises. But then in the meantime, there's another group that God has used to reach all the peoples of the world, Jews as well as Gentiles. And that is the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. And so after these things, John makes that reference. Meaning, what did we do? Well, we just went through chapters 2 and 3. We explored the church. We saw seven examples of the local church, the lowercase church. But the capital C church is a period of time where God will use the church as he's doing now as his representative people upon the face of the earth. And we are called to therefore go and baptize many nations. So we're called, we're given that command, that calling to reach others for Jesus Christ, but also now to worship and adore and love him and then make disciples. Make disciples. That's why I say that oftentimes you can say the local church, it should be producing a product. It should be a disciple-making factory. That's our product. And so we have to know what that product is supposed to look like so that way we can produce disciples and make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So where is the church? Well, most likely the rapture, the church, the harpozo, the rapturo of the church, Greek and Hebrew for this event, the next event in God's prophetic calendar, will take place. And from John's perspective, in the very beginning stages of chapter 4, most likely the rapture has just taken place. It's not stated explicitly, but it is inferred. that the rapture has taken place. And one evidence of that is that the church is not mentioned at all until chapter 19. And so why? Well, because the church isn't here anymore. And there's other evidences of this taking place somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because what does John say there? He says, "And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet." Like a trumpet. It said this, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." That there's no coincidence that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, which explicitly gives detail on the rapture of the church, it says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God." And so most likely this is what's taking place here. The beginning stage of chapter 4 is the church is taken away. It's brought up to heaven. But then John is also brought up to heaven too, as we'll learn. And he is called up to see the throne of God. So these future events must take place after these things because the church is gone and now judgment can begin. The church is removed. Like, well, wow, well, the church is pretty weak. The church is pretty corrupt. The church is pretty coarse. Shouldn't we be judged? Well, we'll be evaluated. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the world will be judged. They've been given so many years to trust in Jesus, to follow the one true God. So many years. I mean, God is so patient. I mean, he even gave Sodom and Gomorrah 400 years to repent, and they still didn't. So he eventually destroyed them. He sent them prophets, prophet after prophet, to repent of their sinful ways, but they didn't. They refused it. They had hearts of stone. And so they didn't repent. And so God ultimately issued forth judgment. We complain either or. It's like, on one hand, oh, I just don't believe in a God of judgment. That's just so harsh. I believe in a God of love. But then, on the other side of our mouth, we say, God, I really wish you'd make things better because things are really bad. Well, that's what he's doing when he judges. That's the beginning of the process. And he is the only rightful judge. He's the only true judge. He's the only one who gets it right and will be accurate 100% of the time. And so we want him to judge because we want things to be made right again. But he is so patient. He's given thousands of years the call to repent and to change and to trust in Jesus. And so these future events must take place after these things. And so John saw a door. He saw a door. But before I leave this chart, I want to give you a kind of a starting point here. If it's like, if you think the book of Revelation is like really super confusing, because it can be. It really can be. In fact, that's been a reason why I waited 29 years to preach it. That's the truth. It's like, how maybe the rapture will come year after year. And I'm burning through all these other books of the Bible, and doing all the fun ones, the ones that are pretty straightforward and easy, like the epistles, for example. It's like, oh, it's so easy to preach through the epistles. But then you get to the book of Revelation. Finally, I'm like almost out of New Testament books. I just had Luke and Revelation, and I just preached through Matthew, so I don't want to do another gospel. So let's try Revelation. And I'm like, oh, okay. So it can be intimidating. It can be overwhelming. It can be confusing. It can be kind of enigmatic. It can be kind of vague. And so if you just remember four future events, if you just commit four future events in the right order, you'll get like a backbone, a skeletal structure for the entire book. And those four events would be the rapture of the church. Most likely will take place before the tribulation. At least I sure hope it does. And that seems to be the best answer from Scripture, although there's plausible, good arguments for mid-tribulation or to put the second return with the rapture. There are a lot of Christians who take those positions and they have some strengths. But I think the strongest position and the one that has the most weaknesses is that the rapture of the church will take place next. Okay, so if you remember the rapture and then 7-year tribulation period, which is like the majority of the book of Revelation. It's like chapters 6 through 18 is the tribulation period. Lots of detail on the judgment of God against the earth. So the rapture, 7-year tribulation period, second coming, millennium. And then, of course, you'll automatically remember the new heavens and the new earth, because that comes last. We all agree with that. So if you just remember those four basic events, then you can take all of the details that we're going through, and then you just plug them in. But if you have the structure down first, that is a big help to be able to look at the details. Back to Revelation. So John sees a door. He sees a door. Let's look at verse 1 again. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And don't miss this, because there are other doors that John has talked about so far. And they're really important, because they build the case for the type of God that we are following, his attributes and his character. The main point of the book of Revelation are not the events of God. It's not the plan of God. But the main thrust of the book of Revelation is the person of God. It's the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, the one who is resurrected and the one who is glorified. We got the resurrected Jesus in the book of in the Gospels and even into the book of Acts. But now in the book of Revelation, we not only get the resurrected Christ, but we get the glorified Christ. We're that information is revealed to us. So the book of Revelation isn't so much just about the plans of God, although they are intriguing, very interesting, and are truthful, and we need to hear those. But we need to also understand and appreciate the person of God, the plan and the person of God, specifically Christ. So John saw a door, but there are other doors in Revelation that we've already talked a little bit about. For example, in chapter 3, verse 8, there is the door of opportunity for the gospel, a church in Philadelphia. You guys are strategically, geographically, and geologically located to be a door. You're in a river valley, and you're like the first healthy city that anybody's going to get to as you go up that river valley. And so you are a door, an open door to the gospel. So God gives us an open door. He lets us be an open door for others to hear about this life-changing, phenomenal bit of information called the good news. Wow, do we need to hear some good news? And that's actually understating it, because it is great news. It is the best news that you could hear, that Jesus died for you and you could be reconnected back to Him. You can start the process and continue the process of redemption and sanctification in this life. You will be changed from the inside out, and you will be forever changed, because not only will you be sanctified, but one day you too physically will be glorified. I need to hear them. You can be a door to the gospel. But then, Jesus speaking to, going from one extreme to another, a healthy church to a very unhealthy church, the church at Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "I stand at the door and I knock. I knock. I knock with your trials. I knock with my amazingly attractive characteristics and attributes to draw you to myself. I knock with the finished work of the cross and the empty tomb. I knock with all these things. So that way, why? Well, because you will open the door. And it will be a door of intimate, close fellowship. You will know me like you've never known me before. The God of Islam is not knowable, nor does he even want to be known." And that's not a criticism. That's what they teach. They teach he's only transcendent. The God of Scripture is knowable, and he wants to be known. He is transcendent, but also immanent. He is close by at the same time. What a stark contrast. So there's the door of fellowship. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, there's the door of heaven. And John is beckoned forth to come. And I'm going to show you something, John, that really, in this way, no other human being has ever seen. I'm going to give you a vision. And so it says there in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And so John is brought forth. A door requires a response. So go through the opening after you have opened the door up. You will learn and experience that which has never been known before. So you and I are invited to know some of the future, the plans of God, but again, bigger than that, the person of God. So you and I are invited to know some of the future. Why? Well, so that we know Him better. That's the whole thrust of the book of Revelation. Not just knowing the plans, it's knowing the person. So how can I know Him better? You've got to give me something to hang my hat on. You, as listeners to the sermon, you should be demanding that. Arrive with expectations. Say, if you say that the book of Revelation teaches me about knowing Christ, you need to tell me how to do it. So here's a few ideas. How can I know God? Well, first, express your feelings of dependence to Him. This is a discipline that I hardly should use the word discipline because it's so naturally flowing once you start doing it. Because it comes out of need. It comes out of true need. Especially in this really crazy dumpster fire of a world that we are currently living in. So you look at our world, it seems to be falling apart, and then our personal lives are struggling too. In one way or another, it might be health, it might be finances, it might be relationships, it might be depression, it might be some other medical issue, whatever it might be. We're struggling. We're struggling. And so to express our feelings of dependence upon Him is, I would submit to you this morning, still morning. Everybody looks at their watch now. I shouldn't have said that. But that it is by far one of the best things that you can do for your spiritual, physical, and mental health. It is one of the best things you could do to proactively express your dependence upon Him. Well, 2 Corinthians says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that, why? What happens? What's the result of doing that? Well, what's the need? It's so Christ's power may rest on me. Yeah, because I am weak, I'm insufficient, I'm tired, I'm beaten down. We all are, to varying degrees in different ways. And Jesus says, here's my answer for you, because I've got infinite power, and I want to give you some of that, because you really need it badly now, multiple times a day. And you say, well, shouldn't God know that I need it, so why doesn't He just give it to me? No, He wants to hear from your lips what He already knows. He wants us to confess it, because that's part of the health process. We've got to recognize our true needs. And so, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Yeah, you can tell other people, sure, that's a good thing to do. But specifically, telling God that, I would say multiple times a day. If you can bring yourself to do that, I guarantee that your mental and spiritual and emotional health will increase. Yeah. So how can I know God? I know Him through my trials, by expressing my faith in Him. I also talk to Him and observe and record answers. I have a prayer journal, kept it for 15 years now, and it gets longer every day. I add stuff to it. I change things around. Many of your names are in it. I catalog my communication with God. So that way, when you say, John, will you pray for me? I realized, before 15 years ago, I didn't do that as well as I should have. But it's only been in the last 15 years that I've been doing that, if you ask me to pray for you. I look at some of your you're in there. Yep. Talk to him and observe and record answers. And so we praise him. We praise him for how he does things. And we praise him for who he is. And we thank him for what he does. So when we observe God's answers to our prayer, when we observe God is doing something, even if we haven't prayed for it, and I've got a subsection in my prayer journal that's like God answering needs that I didn't even think about praying for. Wow, I never thought of that. But yeah, God does that all the time. And imagine if you observe that. Wow, God, you took care of that need even before I knew I had a need. Think about what you can do with that. Because when you praise him and thank him, you're completing the circuit of praise and thanksgiving. That's also a healthy thing to do. And it's fun because when you praise him and thank him for things he has done, you get to enjoy and live that experience of an answered prayer once again. Talk about motivating. So I can know him by praising him and thanking him. And that's just one verse of hundreds that have to do with praise. A third way of knowing God is to know him from how he changes and grows you. In 2 Peter 1, it says, grace and peace be yours in abundance, grace. All of God's gifts, all of his blessings, and peace. Not just an absence of conflict, but a harmony inside of us, even though there's warfare going around us. We need some of that peace. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that is another vehicle by which we can actually experience and know him. So we take our raw emotions through the grid of his character. And he does an amazing thing. He changes us from the inside out. That's the process of sanctification. He does it all the time, but we barely take time to notice the changes. So we should put our emotions through the grid of his character, then he changes our character, and do this all the time. Do it morning, day, and night. And so we approach God with fear. Oh, so much fear. So much fear in our world. That has become a kind of a dark cloud over the church, but also our culture. We're just so afraid of things. We foster that idea of fear. But we take our fears, and it pings off his faithful and benevolent attitude. He tells us 365 times in Scripture, do not be afraid. Stand in the power of my might. So our fear pings off of that. And over time, our fear is transformed into faith. Because little by little, we start believing him. It's like the only one that I should be afraid of is you. If I'm afraid of you, if I have a positive respect, a fear of God, I will not fear anything else. Because then I've truly understood who he is. I take my pride, and that pings off against his other-centered love. And our pride becomes humility. It can't stand up against his character. Whether it's through positive means or shame, our pride is just chopped down, and we become humble like Jesus. We take our judgmental attitude, and we see how forgiving and merciful he is. Our judgmental attitude pings against his forgiveness, and we gain an attitude of mercy. We can feel discouraged. In fact, it's Satan's favorite implement, discouragement. He knows he can't take away our salvation, but he can neutralize us through discouragement. So we get discouraged about one thing or another. But then we see his expressions of resolve. Stand firm. Be strong and courageous, he tells Josh. We see his expressions of resolve. our discouragement pings against that, and we're not discouraged anymore. In fact, we're actually encouraged. And Satan walks away throwing up his hands in defeat. See, I know him better, not in spite of my raw struggles, but because of my struggles. We die to self, but yet, in some way, we feel more alive than we did before. And then finally, there's the love of God, which we can know him better by actively loving him. Maybe we like God. We like this idea of God that we see in Scripture. But then the more we like him, the more we love him. And we express it in various ways using the love languages. That's how we receive his love. That's also the way we give him love. We're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. You think, it's like, wow, how much real estate in my mind do I give to God? So John goes up in spirit to see a vision of the throne room of God. Look at verses 2 and 3 say. It says, "At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." So John experienced this once already in chapter 1. But the good translation of this is, "I came to be in spirit." And that means his body remained in the island of Patmos, never left. But his spirit was somehow supernaturally transported to a different place. And he went through that door of heaven and he saw something he had never seen before. He was seeing and experiencing the throne room of God. And the one sitting there was most likely the Father, because the Holy Spirit is described in a different way in this passage, and we'll see Jesus described as the Lamb of God in chapter 5. So most likely the one sitting there was the Father, and John saw the appearance of two stones. One stone, jasper, was a clear stone. It was a clear form of jasper. And carnelian, which is a kind of a ruby, he saw red. And so John saw something like this. He saw the throne of God. The green rainbow shape encircled the throne. The Greek word for rainbow is iris. That can be translated as rainbow or as a halo. So it circled the throne, which was clearly in the center. Then verse 4 continues on in this description. It says, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." So there were 24 people, most likely. Some people say that they were angels, but they probably were not angels due to chapter 5, verse 9, because they were crying out saying that they were redeemed. And there is no redemption process for angels, at least that has been revealed in Scripture. Only people can be redeemed. But the identity of these 24 elders is really important, because they are brought up again in chapters 5, 11, 14, and 19. So their identity is pretty important. So they were probably not angels. Another possibility is that they were representatives of all the redeemed of humanity, meaning all believing Jews during the time of Israel, before the church, but also during the church. They were just a general conglomeration of people who represented all redeemed and saved humanity. Another option is that maybe they were the 12 patriarchs of Israel, along with the 12 apostles, which equals 24. And that's a plausible answer, because in the New Jerusalem, the names of the 12 patriarchs of Israel are on the 12 gates, and the names of the 12 apostles are on the foundation stones of the wall. That's a possible answer. However, what they're wearing on their heads gives us a hint as to who they might possibly be. Now, in this artist's rendering here, it appears that the 24 elders are coneheads. You know. But if you look real closely, and I was even going to do a close-in shot, that's just the back of their thrones. They're wearing crowns. And the type of crown that they're wearing is very intriguing, because it is not a diadem crown, which means that they would be royalty, but it was a Stephanos crown. crown that someone who won an athletic event would be given. And so most likely the best solution for who are the 24 elders in chapters 4, 5, 11, 14, and 19, it would be representatives of the church, not including Israel yet, because Israel is not judged until the end of the tribulation period. So here, we're probably witnessing 24 leaders of the church of Jesus Christ over a span of 2,000 plus years. And these people have come to worship the one true God because they had just experienced the judgment seat of Christ and they have been given their crowns. The judgment seat of Christ is when you and I will be evaluated. It is the place where we will be held accountable, not for our salvation, because that's, if you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, that's really good news, because that shows that you are saved, you have been saved. And then that is all unconditional blessings to God, from God, that you're saved. But then you and I will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, because that is where we have the opportunity to receive our conditional blessings. And if you have served the Lord sacrificially in your life, and there are some ways to lose rewards too, not your salvation, but you can lose your rewards, you'll be given crown or crowns at the judgment seat of Christ as your reward. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that's what he was talking about. He didn't suggest that. He didn't point that out as maybe a good option. He said it in the imperative. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So these people were probably, most likely, just rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, because that takes place most likely soon after the rapture of the church. So the answer to the question of who are the 24 elders, they are representatives of the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 gives us more detail. It says there, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And so there are sounds of thunder and flashes of lightning. They foreshadow God's impending, rightful, and effective, and perfect judgment. And there will be plenty of it, too. We'll spend multiple chapters hearing about the judgment of God upon the face of the earth, minus the church. Lastly, the Holy Spirit is there as well. So we see the first and third members of the Trinity, the Father sitting on the throne, but the Holy Spirit is there as well, the sevenfold Spirit of God. We saw that description in chapter 1, verse 4. We saw that description also in chapter 3, verse 1, the sevenfold Spirit of God. It is most likely a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, of seven of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is deity. He's not just an impersonal Star Wars force. He is not just the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Father. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is just as much deity as the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He gives us understanding and of the reality of things. He helps us to understand people and situations. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's the best person to go to when you have a problem. He is the Spirit of power. He is the source of the strength of the Father. He is the Spirit of knowledge. He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so the sevenfold Spirit of God. So we don't see God the Father. Why? Well, because He's also Spirit. But what we see here in the throne room of God is God's glory. And that's one of those words. It's like, oh, glory. Okay, we all like to hear glory. We all like to say glory. But what does it mean? And I believe that we see God's glory when we see God. We see His glory through our eyes and our ears. We experience His glory because when God is there, all of God's attributes are there. His all-powerfulness. His all-knowingness. His ever-presence. His truth. His kindness. His love. His grace. His ability to judge. All of these attributes and many, many more are all together. And when we're experiencing them, we can't help but change our perception of things. Because we see red, and we see white, and we see green. We see colors, vivid colors. Colors that we've never seen before in their depth and their beauty. And so God's glory is a display of His character, and it is awesome in its brilliance. It's a display of His character, and it's awesome. Sometimes I think we maybe, you know, culture has a tendency to overwork certain words. Sometimes I think, we overuse the word awesome a little bit. It's like, oh, I got extra fries. That's awesome. Yeah. It's like, let's reserve certain words to describe God. And awesome is one of those words. It's awesome and it's brilliance. And so we see this amazing vision through the words of John the Apostle as he recorded them. We see that God is at the center. We see a halo of green. We see the elders. And all of those things are around the throne. The throne is at the center. We see the red of the one stone symbolizing the blood of His Son. We see the clearness of the jasper that shows the purity and the holiness of God. And we hear and see the thunder and the lightning of His rightful future judgment. And so this is how we can know Him. This is how we can know Him, through His glory. This is how we can know Him and experience Him. Another way to know God, know the truth about His attributes, and also His attitude. So many places to go in Scripture to see the attributes and the character of God. And we can know Him. We know the fact that He is all-knowing and all-present and all-powerful. We know His attitude is that He is welcoming and He embraces us because He's all-present. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He gives you and me what we need when we need it, because He's all-knowing. He is forgiving. He's benevolent, and He's all-powerful. If we were only one of those two things, wouldn't work out too well. But He is all-powerful, and He's all-loving. If He was all-powerful and not all-loving, I don't know if we'd really want to know Him. Because He might want to obliterate us for any arbitrary reason. But if He's all-loving and not all-powerful, God, You have really nice, good intentions, but You can't really do anything. But He is both and. He is all-powerful and all-loving. God's glory is a display of His character, and it is alone awesome in its brilliance. But one day, you and I will not just know Him by faith. And that's one of the cries of our hearts. God, oh, I really want to believe You. But right now in this life, I can't see You or even hear You. I can maybe make it up and create it in my mind, but I know in my heart it's not true. I can't see You. I can't hear You. And You want me to walk by faith. But even in this life, using the right understanding and the right tools, I can know You. But one day, I will not only know You, but I will experience You. And I will see You. And I will hear You in all Your glory. I cannot wait until that day comes. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Complete our redemption. Bring us to Yourself. so that way we can live according to your original intention and walk with you in deep, harmonious, authentic fellowship in the garden once again, just like you wanted in the beginning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and for describing what your attributes are, all the expression of your glory. And right now, you are rewarders. You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And so I pray that we would diligently seek you in this dispensation. It's all by faith. Thank you for giving us relief at a future time, promising that to us, that it will no longer be by faith, but it will be by sight and by hearing and by feeling. So I pray, Father, that we can hold out until that day and that we will build our faith capacity so that even in this life, we will continue to be sanctified and we will continue on forward with the trek of knowing you and making you known in this lost and dying world. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said together, amen.
Let us stand and respond together in song.